You know, I often say things that are super obvious, like that's the future of the church, right? When we see those young people, those are the people that we want to be pouring into. And let me just jump way ahead in my sermon. That's why it's so important for us guys in the way we live, that we're showing an example for them, an example that's of consistency. You know, when Matt and Brenda are raising those girls, when Corey and Danielle are raising their kids, right now in this phase of their life, their primary ministry of discipleship is to their children. And as a church family, we want to be coming around them in doing that. I'd like you guys, as we continue in our study in the book of Ephesians, to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 14 today, so that I'm not starting in the middle of a sentence. We'll go back to verse 7. But this is continuing in our sermon series in Ephesians that we've called His by Grace. If you have your own Bibles, I really appreciate you to have them open during the sermon, because I don't have any authority from the pulpit unless I'm speaking forth the Word of God, and I want you to be good Bereans and check me. If you don't have a Bible, the church Bibles, you can find this passage on page 978. I read from the English Standard Version here at Mayer Community Church, and if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Please remember, these are the very words of God. I'm going to start back at verse 7 to begin the sentence, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Therefore, do not become partakers with them." That "with them" is the sons of disobedience who were living in sin. Verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful to even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "Living as Light in the Surrounding Darkness." Living as light in the surrounding darkness. And the question before us, and the question that I think Paul is presenting before us through these instructions, is how should Christians engage a culture that's opposed to everything that Christians believe? How should Christians engage with a culture that's antithetical, that's against, that forces itself against all our values, all our beliefs, everything that we see as important? How do you handle it when you're having coffee with your friends? This particularly applies to the men. You're going down, you're down at Egal's Bakery, and you're having coffee, and some people down there start telling dirty jokes or pulling out dirty pictures or celebrating immoral conduct. How do you handle it when you're inundated with a foreign world view coming at you through the television screen, through the shows that you watch and the news channels that you look at, or the commercials that you keep the volume turned on? How do you handle that when all of that opposes everything that we have in the gospel? Traditionally, Christians have taken one of two extremes. The first extreme is to separate, to withdraw, to isolate, to say, fine, we don't want to be contaminated by the world, therefore we will withdraw from the world. Think of the Amish. That's what they've done. Okay, the problem with that, not much of an effective witness. The other problem, the other extreme, is to say, well, Paul says that we're supposed to be all things to all men, and so I'm going to engage in all the things that they're like, and I'm going to become like them so that I can win some. And what you end up doing is compromising in terms of what God has said is right and wrong, ostensibly for the reason of reaching the lost. And what we end up doing is losing our saltiness, losing the difference that we should be. Now, God, I do not think, leaves us in the dark as to how we are to engage in a culture that's opposed to everything that we believe. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he said these words. He said, Father, I do not ask that you take them, that is, the believers, the followers, my followers, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see, this is where we get the phrase, in the world, but not of the world. That's what we're supposed to be. We are not supposed to lock ourselves, build four walls, build a fortress, isolate ourselves and say, we'll be safe. You know who did that? The monks. In the early form of Christianity, this idea of separatism, this is how we can stay holy. Unfortunately, you kind of lose your saltiness. You kind of lose your impact on society. And frankly, being by yourself doesn't make yourself any more holy. Jesus says that we have been sent into the world. We're not of the world. He asked that the God would keep us from the world, keep us safe from the world, but he sends us into the world. And that is the point that I think Paul is making in this passage, and it's the main point of my sermon today, and that is this. You and I are to be God's instruments of transformation. Both of us. Not just your pastor, not just your leaders, not just the Sunday school teacher, not just the elders, not just the deacons. All of us are to make ourselves available. God is going to use us as instruments, tools of transformation, tools of change. What Paul is describing in this passage, church, is how God takes spiritually dead unbelievers, makes them spiritually alive in Christ, combines them in a community of other newly made people in new society that he calls the church, who will be a force for the transformation of individuals and cultures. It's not just a building, and there's nothing wrong with having nice chairs in a building, but it's not about the chairs. It's about those who are sitting in the chairs and how we're going to be made available for God's usage in order to bring transformation to the people around us and to the culture in which God has placed us. As the late former pastor of 10th Presbyterian, Dr. James Boyce said, the hope of the world is not new programs, it's new people. The hope of the world is not new programs, it's new people. Now, I am a kind of a logical person. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to use that as a way to guide you through this passage, because I think Paul is making an incredibly logical argument. And I see 7 points, and I'm just going to drive you, just lead you right through them, okay? And the first point is this, and I get this from verse 8, the first two parts of verse 8. Light is our true identity. Light is our true identity. Listen to the first part of verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. See, in Ephesians, when Paul talks about darkness, he's talking about ignorance or error or evil. Listen to what he says in verse 18 of chapter 4. They are, that is the Gentiles who have not come to faith in Christ, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's what darkness is when Paul is referring to darkness. And he says, notice the contrast, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's so important that we look at the words. Do you see that he says, or he does not say, you are in the light? Did you notice? He doesn't say, you are in light. He says, you are light. You were darkness. You are light. Our past condition of darkness has been replaced by a completely new identity. And if there is anything that we ought to be bringing home by now in the book of Ephesians, it is that the Christian life is essentially a fight to live out who we are. It's Paul constantly reminding us, that's not who you are anymore. Stop that. Look at who you really are. And it's not a matter of becoming more moral. We can add all the external morality we want, and it's not going to make us any more right with God. This is what the Bible calls regeneration, new life, new birth, born again, born from above. God has completely transformed us. We are now new covenant people with a new heart and a new spirit. It's completely changed. So the very first thing in making this argument about how we're going to be instruments of transformation is to recognize who we are. And who are we, church? Light. We are light. We are light. Now, second point in the logical stream. Light should describe our lifestyle. Look at the last phrase of verse 8. Walk as children of light. That's a command. But God is so gracious, and I don't want us to miss this. He is so gracious to enable us to do what he commands. Notice, he has reminded us here of our change in identity before he tells us what to do. He doesn't say, walk in the light so you will be light. He says, I've made you light. Now, walk in it. This is what St. Augustine prayed that brought about this huge Arian controversy in the late 4th and early 5th century of the church, where Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will and then grant what you command. What was Augustine saying? You tell me what to do, but God, if you don't enable me to do it, I can't do it. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. God's gracious. He's already made you light. See, we are, according to verse 1 of chapter 5, beloved children of God. And if you go to 1 John 1:5, John says something very interesting about God. Three words. God is light. God is light. We are children of God. Guess what that makes us? Light. Guess what we're supposed to do? Walk in it. It's really not that complex, is it? The idea of walking is a constant manner, a lifestyle that is characterized by life. He's saying, make sure, guys, that your behavior matches your new identity. And I want you to notice what the text is doing. It is comfortably holding two things in tension: human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God has made you light. God is sovereign. You walk in the light. You're responsible. And the Bible does not apologize for that tension. We have to realize we have an obligation. We have duties. But those are enabled by God. And we must hold both, or we're going to fall off that razor's edge into one error or another. So two points here in Paul's argument. You've got a new identity, your light. Second point, so now live out your identity. Have light be your lifestyle. Third point, light will bear fruit. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Does anybody here read from the King James? Okay, it doesn't say the fruit of light. It says the fruit of the Spirit. But most commentators say that the better text, the better manuscripts, are the fruit of light. Guess what? Doesn't matter, because they're both the same idea. It's saying that a transformed life by God's Spirit to make us light produces fruit. There will be real evidence of change. Real Christians, Paul is saying, live in a way that reflect the character of God. That's what he was saying all the way back in chapter 4, verse 24, when he said, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. After all, isn't that what Christian means? Little Christ? Right? We're supposed to be like him. See, what Paul is saying here is that light will produce observable fruit. Now, that is in contrast to verse 11 and darkness that is described as unfruitful, which essentially means barren or sterile. Darkness produces nothing of lasting significance or pleasure to God. Light does, though. Well, what does light produce? Well, he gives us three things: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Good is behavior that is benefiting another before ourselves. Right means conduct and a life that honors God's standards. It's being upright before God and it's being fair before others. And true means integrity and honesty and forthrightness. A life that has been transformed by the Spirit of God is going to reflect Christ's life in us. And here, Paul just kind of boils all that down to three characteristics: that which is good and right and true. We were talking in our Sunday school class this morning about the idea of the Spirit being the evidence, the seal, the proof that we belong to Jesus. And also that our lives, if we are indwelled by the Spirit, will in fact reflect a difference. There will be fruit. It will be seen. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, you see the wind, it blows where it will. Okay? That's the way the Spirit is. You can't see the wind. You can see the impact of the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. We may not be able to see the Holy Spirit, but we know the impact of the Holy Spirit because we will have transformed lives. One of the proofs of that is the fact that our life produces fruit. Here he says goodness and righteousness and truth. Paul lists nine Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's just saying a life that has been transformed by the Spirit of God is going to begin to look like God. So his argument is making sense. You have a new identity. Your lifestyle should reflect that identity. That life will bear fruit. Fourth point, if we are truly light, we will seek to please God. Look at verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is speaking of motivation, why we do the things we do. Pleasing God is something that in the life of a true Christian is going to be intentionally sought, but may I say, since he says, try to discern, it may not always be clear. We may make mistakes. But God sees our heart, and he knows if our motivation was to please him or please ourselves. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We find God's will in God's word. Verse 20 of chapter 4 reminds us that we have learned Christ as new covenant believers. Do our lives, are we seeking after the pattern and the principles and the teachings of Jesus to measure what in our life will be pleasing to God? Again, Paul's getting down to motivations. He wants you to be seeking what is most pleasing to God, what's going to be according to God's will. He does not want you asking this question: how close can I get to sin without sinning? Uh, Most of you here, there are only a few folks who've only been coming a short period of time or visiting for the first time. You know that I was an attorney for 21 years. I've confessed this, and I still don't feel forgiven. But I was a trial lawyer, and one of the things that you do in trial law, I was always on the defense side, by the way. I never sued anybody. But one of the things that you did is there's a process of litigation that's called discovery. That's where each side is exchanging information to find out the facts of the case. It's normally done through pre-approved questions that are sent to the other side, requests for production of documents, requests to admit certain facts as being true. That goes on and on and on. And there's a gamesmanship that comes on with being a lawyer. You find ways to object to the request so that you don't have to produce the answers. Okay? And you would know that people would try to be hiding information through their objections. The American legal system is what is called an adversarial legal system. It works best when you have two competent ethical attorneys who both oppose and vigorously represent their own clients. Okay? The problem where our system crumbles a little bit is that when you have less ethical attorneys. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp and military intelligence, ethical attorney. A lot of attorneys are very comfortable running around in the gray area of ethics. I was not. I knew what was right and wrong, and I wanted to stay three steps back of anything that would appear inappropriate. But you know what the problem with that is? I felt like I always put my client at a disadvantage because the other guy's attorney would cross that line. See, it's not a matter of us asking how close to the line can I get without crossing it. It's a matter of what are we doing to be men and women of integrity who are seeking to please God? How it's asking the question, how does the gospel apply to our decisions, to our choices, to our options? It's looking at God's word as the measure by which we discern what pleases him. And most of all, it's recognizing that God loves us and we love him. And if we love him, we want to please him. See, that's a much different way to look at pleasing God than trying to earn his favor, but instead responding to the love that he poured out on us first. Okay. So we've seen that light is our identity, our lifestyle is to be reflective of that. We should be bearing fruit. We should seek to please God. Fifth point, light exposes darkness. Verse 11 and 12. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of things that they do in secret. Have you ever seen the detergent or bleach commercials in which the person who's washed the clothes thinks their white are white and their colors are bright until magic detergent or magic bleach is laid next to it? And their white looks dull and gray and their colors look all faded. See, that's the way we expose darkness. Our lives come next to a life that's being lived in darkness. And they may not have even known that, but suddenly becomes apparent by the way we live, the way we speak, the way we respond. It shines a light on that darkness that exposes it for what it is. It's difficult, I think, for us to figure out. Paul's told us not to participate, not to be a partner, not to be a co-partaker in darkness, but he tells us to expose that. How are we to do that? Well, it seems that it's primarily through the way we live our lives and only secondarily through what we say, at least in this particular passage. In Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says this, "With respect to this," let's back up to verse 3, "for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries." Dan's paraphrase, you've had your fun. Stop. Let's move on. Verse 4, "With respect to these, they're surprised when you don't join in them, in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." See, our conduct is to be a beacon that reveals evil to be what it is, evil. We don't have to call it evil. We don't have to say it's evil. I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying that our lives should be such that it does that. That's why lives consistent with the faith are so critical to living in the church. There are many people who think that if a church comes alongside of someone when they find out that they're living in outright rebellion against God, that what we are doing is we're sticking our nose and we're becoming the moral police. And what we're really doing is caring for that brother or sister who's going off the path, and we're also concerned about what their life will do as far as a testimony to the church and to the honor of God. That's a different motivation than being the morality police. And see, it really should be easy for us to live in such a way that we expose darkness because, may I say, we live in a pretty dark time, right? And have you ever noticed, though, just as a matter of encouragement, that darkness cannot quench light? Have you ever noticed that? I don't care how dark it is. All it does is make the light brighter, right? We live in a culture of shamelessness. Romans 1:32 says that although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Gosh, does that sound like today? We live in such a culture. And we need to make sure that we don't get hardened to those things. You know, Cheryl and I found ourselves, I have to stop because this is being recorded. I'm going to go ahead and say it. But I thought before I spoke. So if Cheryl said, did he think before he spoke? Yes, he did. Okay. Our son got us a video series of an old television show called Scrubs. Years ago. Anybody ever watch Scrubs? Okay. Sexually vulgar. I mean, we laughed, and what we found out is our hearts were being hardened and desensitized to that. I'm not trying to instill some sort of Puritan morality on us here, right? Not that that's bad, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to say if we're not careful, we can be desensitized to this stuff. Brian Chappell said this, when we're so familiar with the profane that it no longer offends and we've forgotten how to blush because of it, we're in grave spiritual danger. We're in grave spiritual danger. And what does he say here? He says that take no part in these unfruitful works. It's shameful to even speak of these things that they do in secret. And so since Paul didn't speak of it, I'm not going to. You know what they are. We don't have to talk about them. We don't have to titillate. You know what's out there. And he's saying we need to stay away from that stuff. Instead, our lives, rather than accommodating, you know, should expose them. But that's not all. Sixth point. Not only can light expose darkness, believe it or not, light, according to Paul, can transform darkness. Verses 13 and the first part of verse 14. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. I read that thing so many times, I had no clue as to what he was saying. Anything exposed by light is visible. Anything visible is light. Great. We've just paralleled that. I have no idea what you mean. I dug through this, and what he is saying is light can actually transform darkness. Darkness tends to hide its ugly realities of sin and evil, and light makes them visible. It shows them to be what they are, and that exposure may in fact enable some to see their true nature, and when they respond by God's grace in repentance and faith, they become light. That's part of what Peter was talking about to wives all the way in 1 Peter 3:1, where he says, wives, you don't need to argue with your husbands. You don't need to battle with your husbands. You just need to live in such a way that your unbelieving husband might even come to faith. It can happen. One of the first Bibles that was given to me after I was saved was a paraphrase of the New Testament by the English theologian J.B. Phillips. And here's how J.B. Phillips paraphrased this verse in his version. It is even possible, parentheses, after all, it happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. What a great thought. That one of the ways that we can be instruments of transformation in society is just by living as God has made us to be. In such a way that we stand out from the crowd. In such a way that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness sees it. And by God's grace, eyes get opened. Repentance happens. Faith is born. New life appears and we've got more light. That's kind of cool. And so, seventh point of this logical progression is wake up! Wake up! He says, therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What is it? It says, I assumed when I read this, because it's not a direct quote from any passage of Scripture, that it was an early Christian hymn based upon the Old Testament, and the commentators that I've read agreed, or I agreed with the commentators, however you want to look at it. It looks like this was a quotation from, or an early hymn that had taken various passages of Scripture. I just want to read a few from Isaiah that could have been in the writer's mind when this hymn was composed. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Isaiah 51 and verse 17, where Isaiah writes, wake yourself, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord. Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And there are several others. This may have even been used as a baptismal service, a hymn at a baptismal service. And what the hymn was to remind those being baptized is they had been summoned to awake by the Holy Spirit and now were urged to live in light of that experience. And Paul is using that hymn, I believe, here to remind us it is so easy, Christian, for you to fall asleep. It is so easy for me to fall asleep. We're tempted to fall asleep when we get comfortable. We're tempted to fall asleep when things are going well. We're tempted to fall asleep when we're toward the end of something that we're doing, including this life's journey. And what sleep is truly spiritual numbness and spiritual inactivity. But what Paul is trying to remind us here is that Christ's light has saved us, and we are now to live out the implications of that salvation. We need to be aware of the condition of the lost, that they are in darkness. We need to be broken by their condition, and we need to reach out with the hope of a gospel that tells lost and broken people they can't do it on their own, but there is one who has. There is one who came to do for them what they could never do. And he offers his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and most importantly, his righteousness to those who would simply receive it with the open hands of faith. That's what we need. That's what we need to wake up and tell. And that's what Paul's reminding us. Three ways, three things that we need to know as a result of all of this. As I try to apply this to us, the first should be very obvious, and that is, as Christians, the way we live matters, and it matters desperately. It's proof of the fact that we have been transformed by Christ. Please understand again, what God has done must come before what we are called to do. I am not saying you need to live a changed life in order to be accepted by God. That's legalism. That smells like smoke because that kind of teaching comes from hell. What I'm telling you is that Christ has, if you are his, he has changed you, so live like it. We are witnesses to God's grace in our life. That is why church membership is so important. That's why we bring people into membership at Mayor Community Church who are not perfect, but who give evidence of a credible testimony of faith. Fruit of the Spirit is seen in their life. Transformed life is part of who they are. That is why we practice church discipline. Restorative, gracious discipline to bring people back from the brink of self-destruction, because lives and the way we live matters. The worldly life lived by the professing Christian shows that Christian and many Christians to be hypocrites and can bring dishonor to Christ and to his church. That's why the way we live matters. Second, as Christians, we are called to be different. We need to reach the culture without becoming like the culture. We need to be in the world without being of the world. We cannot change anything by becoming like it. The difference should be stark, and that stark contrast should actually be attractive. Because if it's done with judgmentalism and accusation, there's nothing attractive in that. But if what we're doing is living because God loved us, so we love him and want to please him, that will be attractive. That will be the aroma of life. That our lives can be that perfume that will attract. And the third point is that as Christians, I know, if you want to tune in to TBN today, you're going to hear a different message. But as Christians, we can count on opposition. We can count on opposition because God's moral standards are not the world standards. Have y'all noticed that recently? What God says is right, what God says is good, what God says is true, the world doesn't seem to agree. And so what does the world say? They say we're on the wrong side of history. Can I tell you that since history is God's story and God's in charge of that and God is immutable and God does not change, we're not the ones on the wrong side of the history. They are. If we're not getting pushback, guys, from the way we live, there are only two explanations. Number one, we've isolated and nobody knows. Or number two, we've accommodated and no one sees the difference. And either way, we've crapped out. Vegas term. Snake eyes. It's over. Last year, Ken Franks was down here doing a video for Village Missions on our ministry here at Mayor Community Church and on how God called Cheryl and I into ministry. And many of the people who were a part of this church before Village Missions got involved were interviewed. And Joyce Nelson was one. And Joyce made this comment in the video. And if anyone wants to see that, you can see it on our website. But she said, you know, we always wanted this church to be a light in this community. Well, it's a good thing she wanted that, because that's what God wants too. He wants for our church, which is us, right? Not our building, not the lights on our church, but us, to be a light in this community. And that light will expose, but that light will attract, that light will transform. And that makes us available to be used by God. Let's do that, shall we? Would you pray with me? God, make us light. And as you have made us light, enable us to walk in that light in a way that would draw people to you. We pray that our lives would be consistent with our words. And we pray that they would bring honor to you and they would point people to the hope of Christ. Take these truths, Lord God, that were spoken today. Anything that I said that was not consistent with your word, I ask that you would take it out of our memory. But what was said that was true, Lord God, I pray that it would be planted deep in the soil of each heart that was here, and that it would bear the fruit that you intend. For your word will accomplish the purpose for which you've intended. We believe that, and we claim that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Transform.